Bible, make sure they pass one to you. And if you need it to keep, it's all yours, of course. There's no charge for anything like that. For all of us, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. While we're turning there, I'd like to mention this last Friday night, we had a great time down at Mission Bay. We had our church picnic and baptism. And those times were always such an awesome time. And I'm mentioning this, first of all, just to celebrate with those who came forward to be baptized. When people come forward to get baptized, they get to see their shining faces and just their rejoicing in God's love and the work He's done in their lives. And it's such a special time. So if you've never been baptized, keep your eye on the bulletin. Towards the end of summer, we'll have another time like that also, Lord willing. But just even the picnic time and just coming down to celebrate. If you haven't been baptized, come on down. Be a part of it to celebrate with those who are getting baptized. But just the time of fellowship and everything. It was a great time, Friday night, and so we're rejoicing with those who were indeed baptized. And like I say, just come on down. Be a part of it whenever you see those announced. They are a fun, awesome time. Secondly, before we get into our study time this morning, I'd like to put before you something that I'd ask you to be praying about if the Lord should remind you. And it briefly goes like this. This church that we're in, the actual building we're in, we own this building, but we do not own the dirt, the land that the building sits on. And up until recently, that really wasn't a possibility. But the owners of the land have expressed to us that they would entertain an offer for the land. And so after prayer, consideration and all, the board and all, we have come up with and we'll be presenting to the landowners this Tuesday an offer for the land. I don't want the land unless God wants us to have it. But if He wants us to have it, then I want it. For just, you know, whatever He wants. I want what He wants. Why? Well, obviously to own the building and not the land means somewhere up ahead there's a collision. And we want to get that worked out and just get it resolved and just, you know, have a legacy here and everything else, just for different reasons. It'd be good to be able to do that. And up until now, it wasn't a possibility, but now they're expressing that they would entertain an offer. So, this Tuesday, our representative will be doing a presentation to the landowners. We're simply asking you to refuse to think about it, to pray. The amount that they're saying that they would consider is greater than the amount that we're offering. We, as trying to be good stewards, feel the amount that we're offering is what God would have us to offer. But it does allow God to work in there between what they're seeking and what we're offering. So again, pray that God would touch their hearts if that's what He wants. Because again, if He wants it, we want it just to be in sync with God. But if He doesn't want it, we don't want it. So may He open and close the door as He sees fit. That's this Tuesday. I believe it's in the morning sometime. So think about it. Give a word of prayer. Just want to let you know about that and seek your prayer for that. Now, jot that down somewhere. Put it aside. Let's get into the really important stuff. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that's where we're at this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now we're going to jump into chapter 2, but I'm going to read a number of verses to set the context, and then we'll zero in on that, which I believe God would have us look at this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 2, where Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The group of Jesus followers there in Thessalonica were apparently an exemplary church. Paul had been there only a short while. Then he'd moved on. But later on, he's in Athens. He gets concerned for how things are going in Thessalonica. And he sends Timothy back to check upon them. Well, as Timothy reports back to Paul, it must have been a great report. For in this first letter that Paul writes to the believers there, the Thessalonians, we find no harsh words. We find no criticism. Instead, he speaks of what an example they are. The obvious work God was doing in them and through them. This morning, I want us in particular to look at three things Paul says marked this group of believers as examples. There are three things in particular here. And the challenge will become, could the same things be said for us, be it individually or as a body of believers, a group of believers? Could these things be said of us? I've called our time together this morning. You turned to serve, to wait. Let's pray. Father, as we gather together this morning, it's with such an awareness, Lord, that if it weren't for your mercy and grace, truly we would be lost. No hope. But Lord, you broke through the darkness, shining your light, the light of your love and truth and all into our hearts. And you've drawn us by your mercy and your grace. And so for those who received, Lord, we sit here forgiven, changed. Our eternal destiny is changed. What a love. What a love. Lord, search our hearts. How do we react to that? What do you find us doing about it? Speak, Lord. Challenge, encourage, heal, minister, whatever needs to be. But don't let us coast. Don't let us take for granted this awesome love you've given us. Father, we do stop to pray about this whole land purchase thing. Lord, it's true. We want what you want. Nothing more, nothing less. So if it's of you, open the doors. If it's not, close the doors. But Lord, our part is to pray, and so we lift that to you. And as we do the land, so we do ourselves. We lift us to you now, Lord, and pray now for that work of your Holy Spirit, taking your word and planting it deep in our hearts. Help us to hear now, and then help us to do, in Jesus' name. Amen. Draw your attention now, if you would. Look to verses 9 and 10. That's where I believe we're to camp on this morning. So go to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1 here. It says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." So he's saying, everybody knows how we arrived and what we found in you. But in particular, then he says, "And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, having looked at those verses that are highlight verses, I want to draw your attention back for one moment also to another verse. Go back to verse 3. Remember, in this section, Paul is talking about what he's remembering of them, what he's heard of them, what points them out as this group of believers that he can point to as a good example of what a church should be about, a group of believers. In verse 3, he says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." In verses 9 and 10, we really find good definitions of what Paul is saying about them in verse 3. Let me explain. Take, first of all, the first thing he remembers and points out about them, what he's heard about them in verse 3 here. He says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith." Go to verse 9. What's the first thing he comments about them? He says, "How you turned to God from idols." See, that's the parallel. The work of faith, that work of faith that had taken place in them, had resulted in that they had turned to God from idols. Now, we don't live in a culture that is blatantly, at least we may not realize it at first, all about idols, as this culture was today, although we're going to see in a moment we really are. But to fully appreciate the impact of what it means that they turned to God from idols, we must consider what Greece was like in those days. Thessalonica was in that area. Greece was a country saturated with idols. When Paul, after leaving Thessalonica, arrives at Athens, we read over in Acts 17:60, it says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Just idols everywhere, on every corner, carved images and little statues and everything. To idols, all these gods with a little g, the gods everywhere. It was said by a visitor to Athens in those days that it was easier to find an idol than to find a man. They had erected idols and deified everything, to the stars and the, you know, the elements of the earth and everything. They had all these idols everywhere. Now, Thessalonica was a major city in Greece in those days. And there's no reason to think that it was any different there than from Athens. So, we are talking about a people, a culture, who were steeped in, soaked in idol worship. What does that have to do with us today? Well, let's think about our culture today. Do we see any of what Paul found in Greece to be true today? Well, let me ask you something. What is an idol? Now, they had actually carved out some little images to represent their idols, but they represented the worship of various things. And what we really see is the definition of an idol is just that. Anything you worship, or to put it another way, anything that you live for, that which you look to give you motive in life, that which really drives you throughout the day, that which motivates you to get out of bed in the morning, that which really is your passion, that which really gets you excited, that which you look to find some stability in your life, to find meaning or purpose. It's anything that has gotten into or is in the slot that really belongs to only the true and living God. So, do we have things today that might be called idols? Well, we don't call them that per se. You don't go to the mall and find a little carved image sitting out there in the parking lot. But I dare say in that parking lot, there's a lot of idols for some people. Because idols can take the form of all kinds of things. See, again, we're too advanced, we think. We're too advanced a culture to really have a lot of idols sitting around in terms of stone images and all. But if we realize an idol is anything you live for, that which is your real purpose and meaning in life, then we see, of course, we are an idol-soaked society, aren't we? We live in a society today that's soaked in the idea that it's in pleasure that you're going to find meaning and purpose. If it feels good, do it. And so people are encouraged to indulge in activities, take substances, get involved with people in ways that God wouldn't have. You know where I'm going with that, just what I'm talking about. But all these things, we're a society that almost just glamorizes all that stuff. And the message is, do that and you'll find meaning and purpose. If that's what life is all about, well then at that moment, pleasure is that person's God. For some, it's money. The truth be told, that's what motivates them. That's what gets them out of bed and drives them all day long, is money. Or the things that money can buy, material things, the latest thing there, the latest toy, whatever it might be. There can be idols such as physical beauty. We are a society that really looks up to and extols physical beauty. And for many, that's their idol. That's what they live for. For some, it's popularity. Whatever it takes to be accepted and people like me and all. And so popularity is their God, really. That's what they live for. So on and on it goes. And what we begin to see is that we are indeed a society soaked in idols. It's no different today. Indeed, all those idols, they were once our idols before we came to the Lord. Now it says here what marked them, the first thing he points out, this work of faith, what it resulted in was what? You turn to God from idols. The word translated "you turn" there is a Greek word that means to turn about, around, or toward, and then to convert. So that it frequently refers to a sinner's conversion to God. It describes what is elsewhere termed repentance. So this first step of being born again, having spiritual life, having our destinies changed, had to involve a turning. They turned to God from these idols. Now, a number of commentators make this point I'm about to make. I'm choosing to quote good old J. Vernon McGee. Those of you who know J. Vernon, he's got a good homegrown way to take on things. He's home with the Lord now, but his take on things has a good homegrown emphasis. And let me just share something that McGee said about this passage. He said, quote, "When Paul arrived in Thessalonica, he preached Christ. When he preached Christ, they turned to God from idols." Notice that he doesn't say they turned from idols to God. Someone will say, "You're splitting hairs." I surely am, McGee says. These are hairs that need to be split. We need to do some straight thinking about this, he says. We hear today that repentance is essential to salvation. Repentance and believing are presented as two steps in a process. Actually, he says, they are both wrapped up in the same package, and you have them both right here, he says. Then he says, "Take your hand and hold it so your palm, the palm of your hand is facing toward you. Now turn your hand around," he says. "When you turn your hand around, the backside of your hand now faces you, and the palm of your hand automatically turned away from you." Just so, McGee says, you cannot turn to Christ Jesus without turning from something, my friend. That turning from something is repentance. End quote. Long quote, but it's an important point here. It's not we get ourselves together, get myself living perfectly, get victory over the struggles in my life, clean up my act, so to speak, then I turn to Him. If He could do all those other things before turning to Him, He wouldn't have had to die for us. We need that work, that strength. It wasn't that they got tired of their idols and go, "Well, I think I'll give God a chance." No, it's as the gospel was preached and the truth was set before them and they began to look to God and discover their need but His answer, discover His love and forgiveness and all. As they turned to God, it had the effect of when you turn to God, like He says with the palm of your hand, it's going to mean you turn from the things of this world. That's the point. But you have to have repentance if you're going to be saved. Sometimes the gospel is presented as this kind of thing like, well, you can kind of just add Jesus into the mix. Let Him come along for the ride. You know, let Him be a passenger in the car of your life and off you go. And He'll be your buddy and friend and, you know, health and wealth. He'll give you some money or something, you know. And no, there must be repentance. And repentance means you turn to God, and in doing so, you've turned from the things of this world, the things you used to look to. Remember, what's the definition of that idol? It's what you'd look to be okay and to find who you were and all. Well, in turning to Jesus, you're saying, now that's, I'm giving you that place, that rightful place. I'm dethroning, and that will dethrone all the other things that have been in that place in your life. That is part and parcel of it. There must be a repentance. Now, what would it have said if Paul had sent Timothy to Thessalonica? And Timothy shows up there in town and he finds these group of believers. They're all bowing down before their little idol still, burning their incense in front of their little shrines to these false gods. What do you think Timothy would have thought of that? What if they said, "Oh no, we believe in Jesus now. We've added Him into the mix. So we're believing in Jesus and we're just also still doing this other stuff." What if Timothy had reported that back to Paul? It would be a whole lot different letter. What would Paul say if he visited the church today? And sees, unfortunately, how often, even in the body of Christ, those who say they've turned, those who name Him, that often so many are still drawn back to worship at the altars of the world. So many still looking to those old things to try to be okay, to find meaning and purpose. Still caught up in thinking it's somehow going to be found and somewhere around like that, something I can do or have or buy or participate in or something. Still believing the old lie. "Oh, I believe in Jesus," we might say. But then, if we're still doing the others, Paul says you're supposed to turn to, and that means turning from. How many believers today try to keep one foot in the Lord and one foot in the world? If you try to keep one foot in the boat and one foot on the dock as it's leaving, you've got problems up ahead. In the water, you're going to go. So the first thing he says, there was this work of faith in them, and it meant they had turned to God, which meant forsaking all that other stuff that they used to look to. They're not going to be about that anymore. Well, that brings us to the next point in verse 3. He said what? After their work of faith, he says, your labor of love. Now that corresponds in verse 9 to what? It said, you turn to God from idols. What's the next part? To serve the living and true God. The labor of love resulted in their serving the living and true God. How do you react to that statement? Well, Pastor, I'm not sure I like the idea that you put together love with labor. Well, as my Bible says, I'm just passing it on. He says, your labor of love. And it resulted in what? What did it look like? They served the living and true God. We don't serve the Lord to be loved, but because we already are. We don't serve the Lord to get saved, because we already are. But if we're loved and saved, which we are, then there will be a serving. There'll be works that show that. We're not saved by faith plus works, but we are saved by a faith that results in works. It just will. There will be fruit in our lives. And he saw that in them, and he commends them for that. You see, when God's love enters a person, a new motivation is born within that person. Too many people try to earn God's love through their work. It'll never work that way. But for those who've received of his love, then yes, the response will be, here I am, Lord, use me. And you'll serve him because he already does love us. The words translated here, to serve the living and true God, the word to serve, are the translation of a Greek word from which we get our word douloi, or doulos. Some of you remember that word from studying. Paul and them often called themselves the douloi, the doulos. It meant a servant. But it was a slave type of servant. It means to be a slave to God and act accordingly. The present infinitive, in other words, the tense of it and all, denotes that it was a life of continual, complete, and wholehearted service to God. A douloi, a doulos, emphasizes that one is no longer their own, but that they have been bought at a great price, and therefore willingly commit to serve their master, whom they love and respect. Someone has observed that men have free will, and thus the freedom to choose who their master will be. But they do not have the freedom to choose no master. You will serve somebody. Something will be the driving passion, the idol, the God, if you will, of your life. Jesus himself said, and you remember we talked about it, you can't serve God and mammon. You either got to serve one and deny the other, or vice versa. Jesus made it abundantly clear, you can only serve one master. Oh, you can pick who that is, but you can't pick that you'll have no master. You do live for something. You do have some master, some God, little g or the God, that you follow, that you serve. Jesus, in Luke 19, was telling the parable of the pounds, the idea that he'd given, in this case, some finances. He speaks a parable about a master who gives some finances to his servants. And he tells them to do something with it. Now, it's just simply an example, a parable, but he says, so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, that's money in those, a type of money in those days, and he said to them, do business till I come. Your King James Version says, occupy till I come. So what is a believer to be about once we've been forgiven and he's come in and saved us? Do we go on hold? Do we kind of just go on the shelf and just wait for his return someday? No. He said, I got something I want you to be about. Now, in this example, there was some finances, and they were to invest that, and he was going to come back, and they were to give an account for that. But the broader picture is God has given us giftings and just various things, and he's saying, now do something with it. You see, that idea of do business till he comes, or like the King James says, occupy till I come. Think about that. Occupy till I come. I wonder if some people don't think occupy till I come means occupy space. Just kind of take up some space until it's time to go home. That's not what it means. It means, as translated here, it means do business. Get busy. Get to work. I got things I want to do in you and through you. And he's speaking to every believer. What is the follower of Jesus to do? Between the turning and the returning of Jesus, between the turning and the returning, what are we to be about? Serving. Working. No, we're not saved by those works, but because we're saved, there's to be a result. God left heaven and came to this sin-soaked world. The glory and the light and all, it came to this darkness as a baby in a trough to walk this earth, to face the cross and all the humiliation and everything of that. Think of the love. Think of what it motivated God to do. Now here we are touched by that love. It's supposed to motivate us to do something about it and with it. I want us to consider some verses for a moment. I'm simply going to put some verses up here overhead. Some of you will recognize a couple of these. They're well-known verses, but sometimes we don't notice the context. Let's just consider them for just a moment. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Obviously I've highlighted what we're going to be focusing on. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, we point to verses 8 and 9 most frequently and thank God for those truths. They're awesome. It says we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works. Can't work for salvation. Don't have to work for salvation. It's a free gift, costly to God, but free to us to be received. And the moment you do, you're saved. For what end result? For we are his workmanship. It's the word poema. We get poem from it. We are his craft. He's crafting us. We're his vessel. We're his poem. He wants to say something, do something through us. Created in Christ Jesus, not saved by good works, but we're saved why? For good works. We're supposed to be doing something about this. It's to result in good works. Another one to consider, Titus 2:14. Who gave himself, Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people. And what will mark his people? They'll be zealous for good works. Zealous for it. Want to do it. Looking for it. On fire about it. What a challenge these verses are. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. We at Calvary Chapel, not the only place, but we are part of those who believe in and we just hold forward the teaching of the Word of God. And that's valid, important. But notice, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, that we might be able to sit around and brag about how much we study the Bible. Your version doesn't say that. But that's sometimes what happens. We get our cliques going, you know. Oh, I go to the Bible study, and I've got my friends there, and everybody else, just they're out there, but that's separate. And so, we kind of, you can be, if you don't be careful, it becomes kind of like this Bible club. And where we just brag about or kind of rest in that we study. Well, that's awesome, but what's supposed to thoroughly equipped for what? For every good work. See, we sometimes don't, we miss sometimes the full part of some of these verses. Jesus talking about what we're to be like, Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We are salt. Yeah. Pastor, teacher, we're to be salt. We have an influence. We're to be light. Yeah. Preacher, pastor, we're to be light to this dark world. Well, how does that work out in practicality? Through good works. Sometimes I think we think that we're going to be light because we'll just kind of basically be a good person and we won't get mad at anybody, you know, and maybe somehow someone will notice and somebody will ask us and we'll tell them. Well, that might happen through osmosis somehow. It'll just kind of, it'll float across that office space to your coworker somehow, you know. That's true. Opportunities do come up where they ask us or something, but basically there's supposed to be something people see. What will they see? They'll see your good works. Now, remember, the good works in particular are in two forms. One, the spreading of the gospel. In verse 8, it says, for the word has gone forth from you guys. In the whole area of Macedonia, Achaia, everybody knows you're preaching the word. So the first good work is the getting out of the gospel, the salvation of the lost. And how are they going to know unless we tell them? So that's the first thing. Another part of good works, though, of course, is the ministry of the body to one another. The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, body ministry. We reach out and meet a need or encourage or help in some way or whatever it might be. So there's that work through us in terms of to the world out there of sharing the good news. And it's through good works. It's through actively proclaiming it or being part of an outreach or whatever. Or ministering to the body in some way. But notice the focus here. How are lights shown? Through good works. Last one, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things, that's us, into him who is the head, Christ. So he's the head, we're the body. For whom the whole body, all of us, if you're a believer, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Yes, you have something. Everybody has something that they're called to do, that they're equipped to do, that God will gift you or has gifted you to do. To the end that what? According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so, good works. He says here, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so in love, I would challenge, I would encourage you to think about that. Are you? I pray God would fan the flames of evangelism in our midst, individually and corporately, that there would be outreach to our neighborhoods as well as out into the world all around. And if God puts on your heart to do something like that, let me know if we could do anything to encourage you in that. Again, individually as a group, you know, you want to put on some outreach or something. Let's do it. That's so important. Or it might be to minister in the body in some way. Do it. Don't hold back. Now, thank God for the many of you who do. I'm not saying you don't. Awesome. Keep it up. Make sure you do it for love of what he's done, but keep it up. But for all of us have our part. That's what we see. So I'm encouraging you. Be open to God using you in some way. Step forward. Get involved. And it's not just doing what we want to do and kind of labeling it as for God. It's really seeking him, but then doing it, actually getting out and stepping forward and giving different things a try till you find what fits, where your giftings are, but going for it. We should all have something we're doing. And that.